the epistle, a letter to the Romans. What do we know about Paul? That's probably as good a place as any to start. From the scriptures, we don't know a great deal, but there are some things that we do know. We know that he was a native of Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus was a free Roman city. They were under occupation by Rome. We don't know exactly how they came to be a free Roman city. I stand to be corrected on this one. It may have been Augustus Caesar that made that decree. I'm not absolutely sure about that. We know that Paul was a Roman citizen. We do not know for sure how he gained that, although it was unusual for a Jew to have Roman citizenship, which he did use, as you remember in the book of Acts, a privilege to go before Caesar for his accusations. There are a couple of ways he could have gained that Roman citizenship. His family may have been sufficiently wealthy to have purchased that, which was not uncommon in that day and time. Servitude could be purchased, or it could be granted. It could be entered into voluntarily or involuntarily. That was not unusual at all. Or one of his ancestors, maybe his father, which again was not uncommon, occupied men, people in an occupied country could choose to serve in the Roman military. And that he may have done some heroic act or some such that he was rewarded with Roman citizenship. We know that wasn't Paul, but it could have been his father or some ancestor thereafter. We know that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the interesting facts that I found in researching Benjamin, they were warriors. They were considered to be excellent archers. Now, here's the catch. They were all taught as a matter of course to shoot left-handed, regardless of which hand was their natural hand. And the philosophy behind that was that if you're doing something naturally, you tend to be lazy. But if you're taught to do it against your natural instincts and you're taught well, that it's something that you take care with. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I don't shoot a bow. But that's at least what I read. He was a Pharisee. He described himself this way in two places. I think it was in Philippians chapter 3 and in the 26th chapter of Acts, if I remember correctly. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you remember, the Hebrews were very zealous about genealogy. They wanted their bloodline to be pure. That's why Christ needed to have his bloodline traced all the way back to David because of prophecy and keeping that bloodline pure. And you remember why they hated the Samaritans so much? Because they were a mongrel race. They interbred with other peoples, and they were not pure Jews. So he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But not only that, he was a Pharisee, the strictest sect. Now, their religious strictness was not always in accordance with the law of Moses. You remember Christ chastised them about that multiple times. We know that he was educated in Jerusalem. There were two major rabbinical schools that were, they would be in our day and time, the prestigious private school of their time as far as Jews were concerned. And he was either sent or carried to Jerusalem to learn in the school of Gamaliel. So he was well educated. We don't know when he was born. We don't know how old he was. We do have one hint as to his age, however. Do you remember that hint? I'll give you a hint as to what it was. In the stoning of Stephen, there was a young man who stood and held the cloaks of those who did the actual stoning. That was Saul. Now, another interesting note. You know that it was not unusual in old times, I mean centuries before Paul even, that names meant something. The name Saul, you recognize that as the first king of Israel. What did that name mean? I find this to be really ironic. It meant demanded, an arrogant name. Saul, the original Saul, was certainly that. Paul, prior to Christ, was certainly arrogant, in response to the Christians at least. So when Christ renamed him Paul, what did that mean? It meant little. Little. L-I-T-T-L-E. Little. How ironic is it? And we'll talk more about that a little bit when we look at verse 1. How ironic is it that someone who was arrogant, he was in the top level in his society, possibly had wealth. I believe that he did. And then all of a sudden, he became humble. Now, in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew the 18th chapter. Turn there if you will. Christ spoke to that being little. In my mind, it fits and it describes Paul. Except ye become as little children. And he stresses in the next verse, how do you do that? You become humble. So Paul went from being arrogant to little, certainly humble. And then if you look at the first verse of Romans, he says, he addresses, in the first 17 verses are his salutation, if you will. They're his introduction to the letter. It starts out with verse 1, Paul. Do you know why that most of all of the epistles identify the writer at the beginning, with just a few exceptions? Because they wrote on papyrus that was rolled up in scrolls. And who wants to unroll a scroll that big around to find out who wrote it? So that's literally, we think, why Paul. But what did he say next? A servant. Of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Now, when I use the word servant, what do you think of? I mean, we are fond of the Downton Abbey type TV shows about the British royalty. And they talk about having butlers and maids and things like that. And they have servants. In fact, I believe there's a movie that was The End of Days or something like that, about a butler. And he was asked the question, what do you do? He said, I'm in service. To them, they knew what that meant. They serve. They chose a profession in which they serve royalty. Well, that Greek word there, servant, is doulos. And it literally means, in fact, if you look in the King James, the New King James, I believe it says, Paul, a servant. But those of you who use the New American Standard or the American Standard 1901, it says a bond slave. Well, slave in our day and time is one of those taboo words. It's not a good word. But yet in the first century, Paul said, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Extremely so. Yes. And that's what I mentioned a minute ago. You could voluntarily become a slave in someone's household in exchange for upkeep or room and board, if you will, for the rest of their lives. Now, what did that word, though, mean in the first century? It literally meant one whose will, thinking process, decision-making, wants, desires, one's will was totally subject to someone else's will. Now, think about that just for a minute. That's right. You put yourself totally at the whim of someone else. You have no rights. And with Paul, it was certainly a voluntary thing. Well, do we as Christians, this is just an aside question for what it's worth, do we like to consider ourselves as being slaves? No, that's not a very appetizing thought. Yeah, we are independent. Let's put it that way. But I got a couple of passages I would like for you to read, if I can find them. In Romans, the 16th chapter, I'm going to read the King James first, and then I'll read you the New American Standard. You can see how they differ. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, let me read the New American Standard. It reads somewhat differently. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He was speaking to Christians. We'll get to that a little bit later, but he addressed the letter to Paul to the beloved in Rome, saints. Saints is another word we need to talk about. It's much abused today. But we as Christians, we're servants of Christ, literally subject our will to God. In fact, we talked about the definition last week of faith just a little bit. And as I've thought about this all week, I've kind of changed my viewpoint, and I apologize for that. I read a statement where it says that belief and faith are synonymous. I'm not sure that I agree with that, and I'll explain why. Belief is simply knowing something and accepting it. Do we have a record in the New Testament of someone who actually, Bible says, believed, but they refused to confess Christ? They chose not to.
The Pharisees in John chapter 9, or what chapter, but they believed, but they were afraid for their not being
able to be in the synagogue. Exactly. It said the rich young rulers, which would have been the Sanhedrin council, the rich people. More of the Sadducees were rich than the Pharisees, but they still served on the council. But it said they believed. Now, some of our denominational neighbors will look and say, well, they really didn't believe. The Bible says they believed. It offers no extenuating excuses or anything. It just says they believed. But yet they refused to confess Christ because they were afraid of the people. So, belief is not the end all in my mind. Now, you may disagree, and that's fine. But it's something that Travis said that got me thinking about it. What is faith? It is belief to the point that you are willing to voluntarily entrust something. When you go to a physician in our day and time, you don't know whether that guy's going to heal you or not, but you have faith because it's proven. You set yourself down on that examination table or the surgery table, whatever it is, and you entrust your well-being to that person. That's faith.
So faith to the point of obedience.
Exactly.
You can't separate physical faith and obedience.
Exactly. You cannot separate the two, but you can belief. You can separate obedience.
Where does it say that the demons believe? Even the demons believe?
It's in Peter, one of the first or second Peter. I'd have to look it up. But the demons believe. But I usually don't use that one because demons are a whole other category. But,
oh, yeah.
But it's human beings in John chapter 13, I think it is. But anyway, there's a difference between belief and faith, and it's entrustment. And that's what you do as a slave of Jesus Christ. You entrust your spiritual well-being. If Jesus says, I want you to do this, and it may not be something popular in our day and time, I want you to teach that homosexuality is immoral. And then we may well face it in our time that becomes illegal in a civil sense. But yet, whose will do we subject ourselves to? Whether we like being persecuted for that or not, we subject our will to that of Jesus Christ. You brought up the thing about obedience. And I just had these thoughts as I was preparing the lesson. To whom did Jesus bring salvation? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. We need to read that. Hebrews 5, 9. He brought salvation to the obedient. Now, I understand that our denominational neighbors will say, obedient to what? Well, we're going to see in the first chapter, and I'm jumping ahead of myself just a little bit, Paul both begins and ends the book, the letter, talking about obedience. He says that as an apostle, he received grace and apostleship for a specific purpose. And he names that purpose, I think it's about verse 5. No, it's not. Is that verse 5? Okay, verse 5. He was given grace and apostleship to... I think the King James says unto obedience. New American Standard says leading to obedience. So obedience of what? Of faith. That's what faith is about, is obedience. But jump back to Paul as an apostle. And when we get done today, I've got a little trivia question for you dealing with apostles. What was an apostle? I'm sorry?
Literal meaning of the word is messenger.
Exactly. It was a messenger, or one sent with an order. It had a military usage as well. But if I send Travis to go to Bob's house and tell him something, he's literally an apostle. But there was an elite group of apostles. We all know that. How many were there? The elite apostles, those chosen by Christ. You sure? 14. The original 12. Judas disgraced himself and killed himself. He was replaced by Matthias. That's 13. Then you had Paul come along. In fact, Matthias holds a distinction. He is the only apostle to have succeeded an apostle. None of the others had successors. Judas was the only one, which is kind of important because of the concept of miracles. Apostles, let's just look at the qualifications for apostles real quickly, so that because Paul spent an inordinate amount of time having to prove or to defend his apostleship. And I don't blame the people for not just off the bat accepting him, because he was a persecutor. I mean, he made a name for himself, well known that he persecuted Christians. Now, all of a sudden, he's trying to tell them the inspired word of God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were well known for disbelieving and trying to disprove the Messiahship of Christ. So he spent an inordinate amount of time trying to justify the fact that he was an apostle. Okay, an apostle is a messenger, obviously sent from Christ in the case of those 12 or 14 people. They had to be called. Basically, that meant that Christ had to appoint them personally, in a sense. Matthias is the only one who may not have exactly fit that particular requirement, but all the rest of them. In fact, it's kind of interesting, just as a side note, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to Paul and he said what? You remember? Why do you persecute me? There's no evidence in the New Testament that Paul ever saw Jesus Christ personally. But there's no evidence that he ever persecuted Christ personally in life. So what did he mean? Exactly. That's what he meant. And this is one of the concepts of slavery in the first century. There was a rule. Maybe it was just one of those traits of society. I'm not sure about that. When you had a slave, if someone mistreated that slave, they mistreated you. That was the enormity of the sense of ownership. So when Paul persecuted people like Stephen, he literally, under the definition of slavery in that time, was persecuting Christ because Stephen was his bondslave. So Paul, he was an abuser, but yet on that road, he saw Christ, which was another requirement. All of the apostles, as far as we know, saw Christ prior to his resurrection. I mean, prior to his ascension. They had to have seen him after the resurrection and prior to his ascension. Did Matthias meet that? Yes, he did. If you look at Acts chapter 1, they were all gathered in that room and Christ appeared to them before his ascension. And Matthias was there. And then he was chosen by Lot. So he did see Christ. They must have been inspired. We know that from John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I will send you a helper and he will put you in remembrance." Everything that those apostles wrote, now I'm opening probably a can of worms. Is every word in the New Testament inspired? That's a trick question. What about when the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub? Does that mean that Jesus was? There's another passage in John chapter 9, I believe it is. Do you remember when Jesus healed, I think it was a blind man, or it might have been a lame man, I forget which. And the Pharisees went and got him and brought him and tried to make him blaspheme Christ. And what did he say? He said, "We know that God does not hear the prayer of sinners." Hence, Jesus had to be acceptable to God. Is that a Christian principle, that God does not hear the prayer of sinners? That he turns his face against the evil. But there is no reference whatsoever in the New Testament specifically that says God does not hear the prayer of sinners. Now, what do you mean by hear? Stop and think about that a little bit. Well, do you hear me right now? Do you think God, being omnipotent, knows every word that's ever spoken? Do only Christians speak? No. So he, in the sense that he knows what sinners say, he understands. Now, in fact, I've heard all my life that he has promised to hear Christian prayers, and he does. He's not made that promise to sinners, alien sinners, if you will. You do understand the difference. There are two types of sinners. There's alien sinner, one who's never accepted Christ, and then there's a sinner, a Christian, who's gone amiss. There are two types of sinners, and we're talking about alien sinners here. But one who has believed, confessed, repented, been baptized, that person, God has promised to hear his prayers, but it's conditional. Do you know that? In the first chapter of Romans, Paul talks about, "Brethren, I would not you be ignorant." What does ignorance mean? It means just not knowing. We talked about that last Sunday. It is important that we know what is the one condition that God has placed on our... Well, actually, there's two. What two conditions that has God placed on our prayers? First of all, it has to be according to His will, right? And then in 1 John 3, I believe it is, He says He is faithful to attend to our prayers if we're faithful to do what? Keep His commandments. So, just because something is written in the New Testament, it does not rise to the level of Christian principle. I mean, the devil, he promised Jesus all sorts of things. Did that make them true, those statements? So I guess what I'm trying to say is that inspiration, the guys who penned it were inspired. That's what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I will bring to your remembrance all that you should say. They recorded falsehoods as well. So we as Christians, we need to go through there and make sure we know who's talking. But the apostles had to be inspired, and that simply means guided by the Holy Spirit in the knowledge of the Old Testament. Who better than Paul to have known Old Testament law? Why is it important to know the Old Testament law? Exactly. The Old Testament was our primer for the coming of Christ. Passages in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Micah all predict that there is a new covenant coming. And I have those references written down here if you want them. Isaiah 2, 2-3, Micah 4, 3, Jeremiah 31, 31-35 all predict a new covenant. And one coming out of Zion. Zion meaning Israel. Who will bring that covenant, the Messiah. The Jews misunderstood that. They wanted a physical Messiah. One who would, with swords and spears, would kick the Romans out. But that's not what they wanted. That's not what they got. But anyway, they had to be guided by the Holy Spirit. They must have been able to work miracles. Why? Exactly. With power. When you see the reference in the New Testament to something done with power, that is generally meant that there was a miracle. Now, I'm getting myself in all kinds of trouble today. What is a miracle? Do we have miracles today? No, we don't. In fact, most people refer to a miracle as simply something that they don't understand or they just can't conceive of. I have seen car wrecks where the vehicle was so badly mangled and the person walked away. And we had to refer to that. Well, that was a miracle. Or the Roman Catholic Church has this thing about saints. Paul, in the first chapter, he calls the people in Rome saints. Well, did they do miracles? We don't know that they did or didn't. What does the word saint mean? Simply one who's holy before God. Now, who are the saints of today? Members of the church. But the Roman Catholic Church has created a special category of people who have done benevolent, miraculous works. Why were miracles done in the first century? Confirm the word, exactly. John said in chapter 20, verses 30-31, that He did all these things so that you might believe. Now, if there was, did Jesus ever do a miracle? This is just a trivia question. Did Jesus ever do a miracle based on compassion? He did one. Do you remember where that was? Well, no, it wasn't Lazarus. And the reason I say that it wasn't Lazarus is because four times, I believe it is, Martha and Mary, He said, I do this so that you might believe. And they said, if He had been here, He wouldn't have died. He said, but He died for a reason, that you might believe. But there was one other occasion where it specifically says Jesus had compassion. So He did a miracle. 4,000, is that a hint? In Matthew 15, the crowd had followed him for 3 days without food. And it says he had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them because they had followed him and they hadn't eaten. But miracles have ceased. Why? Well, let me back up just a second. What is the true definition of a miracle? Exactly. Exactly. It is the immediate and sudden suspension of natural law. Someone who was certifiably dead, the next second, he's not. Water, next second, it's wine. Those are breakings of natural law. That's what a miracle is. So if the law then came to prove, I mean, if miracles were done to prove the law, the covenant, the teachings of Christ, when did that stop? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, we know now in part, but now we know in full. Jude said what? It is once and for all delivered. It's over. We have the covenant. So there's no need for miracles anymore. But to be an apostle, you had to have the ability to do miracles. You had to be called by Christ. You had to have been called and chosen by Christ Himself. You had to have been guided by the Holy Spirit. You had to have the ability to do miracles. And I forgot the one about you had to have seen the Lord after His resurrection. Those were the true apostles. Now, I will share with you, and you probably already know, there are other people in the New Testament called apostles. So my question to you then for next week is how many? But anyway, it does say, and the English version I looked at was a New American Standard. I did not check it in the King James. But in the New American Standard, there is a number quite a bit larger than 14. So you need to... I'll give you one hint. Who was the first... Well, no, that's not it. Who wrote the book of James? Don't know for exactly sure, but it is thought to have been James, the brother of Jesus. That's a hint. You can search for that one and it might take you someplace else. Okay. We've looked at what it means to be a servant. Paul, a servant of Christ, he confirms that he has devoted himself to Christ. And that's what he's going to be talking about. In verse 3, he talks about it's the origin of the gospel in verse 1, and he introduces his son. And he starts affirming his dual nature. What was Christ's dual nature? He had to be fleshly, human, but yet he had to be divine. Why? Why was it necessary for Christ to have been human? We know he was divine. He was the Son of God. Talks about that just a little bit more. But why did he have to be fleshly?
He had to be the human element in order to be the sacrifice.
Exactly. He had to know sin on our behalf. You do understand that when God set up His kingdom, His creation in Genesis, it was Adam and Eve who brought sin into the world. And because of that one sin, Paul also talks about that as well. By one man, sin came into the earth. And then that separated everybody from God because we're sinful after the fashion of Adam and Eve. Now, God hates sin. Can't be in His presence. What then is the definition of spiritual death? Separation from God. So He put in place a system. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. He put in place a system whereby a sacrifice, much like the sacrifices that were done under the law of Moses. But we know from Scripture that the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. It had to be a sacrifice worthy or a propitiation to make us free from sin or pure. So that's why Christ had to be fleshly. He had to know sin just like we do. yet have the strength and the ability to say no. I guess that's about as simple a way as I know to put it. Something we can't do. Something we always need to remember. And this is something that Paul did in the first, second, and third chapters of Romans that is so neat. I love it. I'm jumping ahead, but I can't help it. You're going to see a list in the first chapter of Romans, a list of 21 grievous sins that he accuses the Gentiles of. And we'll talk about what each one of them means. Wickedness is the first one mentioned. And that simply is a general tendency to do evil. Not specific, but just general. Somebody who's always looking to do something evil. Well, then he's got the Jews who didn't like the Gentiles to begin with. He's got them all excited. Yeah, you're right, Paul. These Jews are horrible. They're vicious, worthless people. And then what did he say in the verse of chapter 2? Why are you judging them? You do the same things. Uh-oh. How do you think they received that news? But it's interesting to note those 21 grievous sins, not once, although Paul says you Jews do the same things, not once is any of them mentioned. Why? What did he mention? He mentioned their hypocrisy. He mentioned their arrogance. He mentioned their feeling of specialness because they were Jews. But he didn't mention wickedness. So what does that tell us? And I'm giving you a me-ism here. Remember I said red flags ought to go up when I give an opinion? It's just food for thought. Under God's plan, which sins are by degree worse than others? What did James say? I believe it's in the third chapter. When you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. As far as I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, there are only two sins that are specifically mentioned as either unforgivable or deserving of a particular punishment. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or lying. So then, if I go and murder somebody under God's plan, and yet I go home and I say, that sorry Travis, just an evil human being. That's backbiting. Which one's worse in God's eyes? I don't know that there's a difference. Now, one thing that my humanness tells me that I wish that I could do, but I can't. I wish I knew one sin, two sins, three sins, these are what's going to get me lost. But if I want to commit one, I'm in good shape. I think that's the purpose behind the way God made it, the way He did. I have to be concerned about making every effort. Now, we do know from Scripture how difficult it is for you and I not to sin. It's impossible. In fact, we'll see in Romans the third chapter, verse 23, Paul said, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. He was trying to convince the Jews and Gentiles, hey, bubs, you're all in the same boat. You're all sinners. Apply that to the church, if you will. Do sometimes... Have you ever seen someone who was a member of the church who was so eaten up with their goodness as being a Christian that they looked down their noses in contempt at someone who wasn't? This is exactly the same situation. And we in the church, we have to remember several things. To whom did God send salvation? I didn't say be saved. I said, to whom did He send it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Who's included in the world? Peter said, God wishes that no one should perish, but all should come to repentance, which leads to salvation. So, the worst, meanest, Well, let me put it this way. I think Bob Brown could have told you. I worked in a penitentiary for 3 years while I was in college. And I was around some of the worst murderers, thieves, drug addicts you can imagine. And there is a tendency when you're around people like that to look down your nose. I'm better than you are because you're in here and I can leave at the end of the day. I can tell you now that I hope I've learned better. That whoever walks through that door and says, I want to learn about Christ. I don't care what they've done. That's between them and God. I need to teach them as best I can what God's plan is. And part of that plan is to repent of your sins. I need to teach them that. Then it becomes their choice. What should my proper approach then, or what should my feeling be if they choose not to do that? Sorrowful. Not angry. Or, I told you so. That's exactly correct. For every person who rejects Christ Jesus, I should mourn. And I should be sorry for them. And sorry that I couldn't have helped more. Well, I've kind of gotten out of my notes, but that's okay. One other thing before we were talking about obedience, and I think that in the first chapter, in the 16th chapter, Paul is going to say, like we said, that his and the apostles' purpose was to bring about the obedience of faith. Well, you know that that many of our denominational brethren deny the concept of obedience, and I'd like to point out to you some things that we need to remember. In John chapter 3, probably there are two go-to verses that are denominational people use to... There are more, but the two prominent ones. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. And they stop right there. Remember, we talked about the danger in cherry-picking passages. Just in John 3, just in that same chapter, I believe it's verse 21. What does verse 21 say?
But the one who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been born.
So who is it that's going to walk in the light, which is synonymous with salvation? He who practices. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. I call that obedience. I don't know what you call it. There's another verse, and this is one of those things of looking at the Greek. In the last verse of John 3, someone read that. If you're reading from the King James or New King James. You're looking at the New American Standard? Okay, wait on yours, because they're not the same. Verse 36, I believe it is. He who believes... Okay, go ahead and read it. I don't know what the NIV
says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life.
Okay, yours don't work either. It's got to be the King James.
Does not obey.
That's right. But the King James says, he who believes shall be saved, but he who disbelieves. So the denominational people looks at that, and they do this in Mark 16:16 also. Well, disbelief is the only thing that will condemn you. Hence, that's all you got to do is believe. Which is a false logic. But the New American Standard, the NIV also says, he who disobeys will be lost. Why the difference? Because there are two words in Greek. One means to believe. The other means to disbelieve, because you can see my disobedience. That's why Greek was such a perfect language for the New Testament to have been penned in. There are different words. So it's more correctly translated, he who disobeys. And that's in the same fashion as James chapter 2. Will that faith save you? No. Faith without works is dead. Faith, if not obeyed, is dead. Because works is what you do because you're obedient. So we need to be careful. Obedience is required. And that's I just wanted everybody to understand that. Next week, Paul says that he was given grace. I want us to look at what grace is. Your trivia question: how many people were referred to as apostles in the New Testament? Thank you for your attention.